And I want to begin our time together by making a statement right from the get-go, and it is this. In no way do I intend whatsoever to present merely a history lesson spanning 500 years of history. If I have done that and you leave more educationally smarter, then I have missed my intended objective. We are, however, in about 40 minutes or so, going to bridge 500 years. And so I asked this question, and I was speaking with Brother Andrew about this with evangelism, and he had said this would fit in really nice because of this Wednesday night class that they had done. Now, I mentioned my work history because one thing I actually miss as a pastor is the day-to-day interaction with my fellow co-workers, none of who and still do not know the truth. We were friends, and I could invite them to lunch all day long, and we had a wonderful friendship. But this topic of evangelism has been something dear to my heart for many years. For each of us sitting here would not know the Lord without being evangelized to. There was someone in our lives, whether praying for us or giving us the word directly. And that is why we have our faith in Christ. He uses other people for that means. And so what I want to show you tonight, we're going to start with Scripture. And then from there, I want to show you through Calvin, through a few Puritans, all the way up into one of my personal Reformed Baptist heroes, Ernest Reisinger, and then into our current day, how evangelism has been a staple of the church from the onset of Christ on earth. So with that, if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 2. We're just going to fly through these texts quickly. They are familiar to us. I want you to look at the response in verse 37. Acts 2, verse 37. After hearing Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, when the people heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Turn with me over to Acts chapter 3. Maybe it's on the same page for you. Acts chapter 3. After Peter gives, again, just a short summary of Israel's treacherous work upon the Lord, he says this in verse 19. "Therefore, repent and return." Now, I don't know how much you have studied Acts chapter 3, but I find absolutely amazing about that text, and you should too, is the very people that put Christ to death were able to be forgiven. And so there is no one in our circles, those whom we know, there is no one who has committed such a crime as this. So we of all people have least of an excuse as to not do this work. Turn over to Acts chapter 8. Again, another familiar text. Acts chapter 8. And I want you to, for a moment, look at verse 32. Acts 8, verse 32. "Now the passage of Scripture which the eunuch was reading was this: as a sheep is led to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will recount his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you earnestly, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he proclaimed the good news about Jesus to him. And they went along the road. They came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And we know what happens from there. All of these sermons, all of these accounts that were given here in Acts is all built upon the foundation of Matthew 4, verse 17, which are the very first words of our Lord's mouth. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those are the first words before we get into, and this is no knock at Reformed theology, but before we get into all of our doctrines, all of those things we hold fast to, these are the first words from our Lord's mouth. And yet we're so quick to stand on, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. And yet do you believe in the urgency in which Christ preached the gospel? There are people every day. Again, this does stem. I actually had an opportunity recently to go back down to the quarry, and I actually needed one of my coworkers to fill out one of my references for ordination. And I went down there and I got to talk to them, and this guy knows me as well as almost anybody does, and we've had many conversations together, many out in the pouring rain where he would ask me questions like this. If your God is so good, then why does he allow babies to die? If your God is so good, why does cancer exist? If your God is so good, why can I not believe him? These are very real questions that maybe you're not asked every day. But these are questions that are asked by real people outside of these doors. I am shocked the amount of people that can recount the gospel. They know the truth. They know it. Oh yeah, I know about Jesus Christ. He died on a cross for evil people. Yeah, that's what he did. But I don't believe it. And so what I want to walk you through is that people in Calvin's day and people in the Puritan's day and people in 2025 are exactly the same. They're no different. People today hate God. People today need to be saved. And so with that, I want to start our time together looking at the argument that is given against Calvin and the Puritans. People say they were not evangelists. They were concerned with doctrine. Calvinists are not evangelists, they say. Calvin just told everybody that they were wrong and his doctrine was right. So I want to offer a rebuttal to that. And you can simply say that Calvin was, even in this short little study that we'll look at, is one of the most missionally and evangelized people that you can ever study. We speak of William Carey and great missionaries that had gone after Calvin. And we say they do great work. But this is just as true of Calvin himself. The sovereignty of God never dissuaded Calvin from telling people the truth. Never. And never once did he say, oh, God knows you're going to be saved, therefore it doesn't matter if I talk to you. That's quite the heartless response, if we were honest. Now, this isn't to say that doctrine doesn't matter. For I would ask you this. If you held to no doctrine, what do you have to offer in evangelism? They do go together. So please don't mishear me that they don't. It's just we tend to look at doctrine first and foremost before we do evangelism. This would disconnect everything with Calvin's entire ministry. Now, we're not going to get into all of that. We'd be here till Thursday. But I want to look at evangelism according specifically to Calvin. I don't want to merely put a defense before you so you can go to any of your friends and say, look, Calvin was an evangelist. Again, we've missed the point. This should propel us. This should put us forth on fire for the salvation of man's souls. That's what our extent should be. Calvin doesn't bring any secret formula either. That's one thing I really appreciate about him. He doesn't have a 12-step method. He doesn't have a 6-step method. Now, this is not to knock any evangelism class at all. And so please don't take it this way. But Calvin wasn't sitting there having classes. There were two things that were true of Calvin. Number one, he loved God. And number two, he loved people. He loved God and he loved people. And I've heard it said that that should be true of every pastor in a pulpit. He should love God and he should love people. But I would argue that that same thing must be true for every person sitting in a pew Sunday in and Sunday out. Do you love God? Do you love people? Now, I do want to mention, I am indebted deeply to Joel Beakey. His works regarding Calvin and evangelism specifically are absolutely phenomenal. If you can get your hands on those, he does a much deeper, thorough analysis of Calvin's and his view on evangelism. It is absolutely phenomenal. I have a few snippets from there just to kind of guide our time together. Calvin's evangelism was founded, it stood upon a desire to see the kingdom grow. So I want to ask you a question. As you consider evangelism, do you consider it out of your local context? Do you view it as a greater expansion of the kingdom as a whole? Because this is ultimately what you and I, as Gentile believers, are recipients of. Because the apostles, as we see in the book of Acts, all throughout, because they evangelized to their fellow Jews and their fellow Gentiles, it is because of their efforts that we can trace our lineage back to them. And so we're indebted to them, sure. This is just as true as we see with Calvin. Calvin taught evangelism with this focus in mind: the universality of Christ's kingdom and the responsibility of Christians to help extend that realm. You caught the word there. Responsibility. This isn't forced, compelled obligation, but it is our responsibility. Now, this isn't to condemn anyone if there's only one convert that you could trace back to maybe something you had said. That's not to say that at all. But do you view it as your responsibility? Not merely that you're required by the king to do this. We need to have a high view of this. We need to have the whole kingdom in mind as we do it. One thing I was appreciative of, even as I was looking at the screenshot in the back, were missionaries from all over the place. And I very much appreciate that, because that's kingdom mindset. We might never see some of those missionaries that are listed. And yet, having that mindset of expanding the kingdom is shown through something that simple, by simple support, by prayer. We must have the kingdom in mind. But it's not just our words. It's not just our words. In evangelism, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Ray Comfort. Maybe you are. I thoroughly enjoy Ray Comfort personally. I applaud him for his willingness to speak to anyone and everyone. And I must confess to you, there are times where I whimper out and I don't have that kind of enthusiasm to speak to someone who might have a mohawk, has six piercings, gauges in their ears, and really looks a fool. But he does. What I'm getting at is, evangelism doesn't stop once we left the person's presence. For Calvin, it didn't stop when he said, "All right, I've shared you the gospel. Have a great day. Here's maybe a book, and that's the end of it." It didn't stop there. Here's what he said. He said, "We must pray daily for the extension of Christ's kingdom." Why? He goes on to say, "Since it pleases God to use our prayers to accomplish his purposes, we must pray for the conversion of the heathen." Have you ever thought of your prayer life like that? That he sees it pleasing to use your prayers in the salvation of another human being? It goes beyond just our words. Simply put, Calvin prayed that sinners would be saved. He didn't pray for people on a list. Not that there's anything wrong with that. He loved people, and it showed through his prayers for them. Therefore, it must be said of each one of us, whether we have shared the gospel with someone or not, are we praying for those whom others are reaching? There's much to pray for that goes far beyond physical congregational needs. And don't mishear me, not that those are not important. Of course they are. Of course they are. But do we go beyond what we see and pray for those to come to Christ? Calvin's mindset on evangelism really went line in line with Jesus' words in John 17. Jesus says, "For their sake I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." You see what Jesus is doing there? He's praying to the Father for believers that on earth he would never see. This is incredible. Prayer was a major emphasis. We would all agree on that. In the life of Christ, he went alone to pray in the garden on the Mount of Olives, and he was with the Father and he prayed to him. But here he prays for those who believe in him through the word of the apostles. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, that stems to you and me and everyone that follows after us. But evangelism is empowered by God, and the results are his, are they not? They're his. I can remember one thing that I was convicted of as I read through Spurgeon's requirements, if you will, on the call to ministry. And one of them, and I always tripped and stumbled over this one, was the conversion of sinners. Are sinners converted by the message that you give? And I would look at my quarry guys, and I would go, "These wicked heathens, they just don't get it. Can't one just repent so I can meet that?" Okay, that's wrong. But it is something we do struggle with, don't we? We pray for someone for years, or we tell them for years, and there's just nothing. And maybe there's a further, deeper hatred of God. And yet again, this comes from Calvin. He said this: "We must not become discouraged at a lack of visible success in evangelistic effort, but pray on. Our Lord exercises the faith of his children in that he doth not out of hand perform the things which he has promised them." And this thing ought specially to be applied to the reign of our Lord Jesus. "If God pass over a day or a year without giving fruit, it is not for us to give over, but we must in the meanwhile pray and not doubt, but that he hears our voice." Calvin wasn't necessarily concerned with a number. I have 40 converts under my belt. How many do you have? I'm sure there's some that are familiar with Charles Finney in this room. That was his big thing. Numbers. I got 1,000 to get baptized today. And then 999 of them went off the wayward path to live as the world. Calvin wasn't concerned. This shouldn't be a surprise to us, though, should it not? Acts chapter 28, you can turn there. Acts chapter 28, this is scriptural at its core. Acts chapter 28, look at verse 24. Actually, look at verse 23. Acts 28, verse 23 says this: "And when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly bearing witness about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others were not believing. And when they disagreed with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through the prophet Isaiah to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I heal them. You could say in so many words that here Paul is preaching unto a lost cause. I mean, we read through Isaiah and go, that poor fella. They hated him all the more. The same was true of Paul. How many times was he stoned after giving the truth? Countless times. And yet here, just as we see in this text in Acts 28, there was no concern with the number. None. There was, I'm sure, great joy that there were, verse 24, some being persuaded by the things spoken. You've heard it said, some are better than none. And this is what we see. And yet others were not. And I'm sure that Paul was probably the most compelling preacher. I mean, think of the stories the man had and how God radically changed him. And yet they wouldn't believe it. The work is God's, not the mannerisms, not the way of speech, not the clever words that are used. It's God who does the work. So whether it's Calvin, whether it's you, whether it's me, whether it's any famous preacher, it's the Lord's work. And he's going to bless some, and they're going to have far greater amount of conversion. Praise the Lord for that. And you might only have a small handful. Praise the Lord for that. And nowhere here is this comparison. And we're going to see as we get to the Puritans as well, this was not an issue for them. They weren't distraught. Hearing their brothers on one end had a far greater number. Now this work isn't passive. This is an active work. Even in prayer, it's an active work. And this is further seen in Calvin's view. He had a great urgency for this work. He said this, we must work diligently for the extension of Christ's kingdom, knowing that our work will not be in vain. Our salvation obligates us to work for the salvation of others. Moreover, it is not enough for every man to be busy with other ways of serving God. Don't take that wrong. Our zeal must extend yet further to the drawing of other men. We must do everything we are capable of to draw all men on earth to God. After just a short time together, I think you clearly see, maybe even just that one quote alone would debunk every thought that Calvin was not an evangelist. This is a diligent. Calvin was set on fire for this. He was passionate with this. This is active work. And it stemmed to his people. The fact is, and this isn't to condemn anyone in this room or any pastor in this room, but the reality is that if the spiritual shepherd of the church has a ho-hum attitude about evangelism, so sure your people will as well. That's just the reality of it. But this isn't the truth for every person. But people see the passion of the hearts of others, and it ignites them to come together. That's why we see time and time again in Scripture that they go together. They don't go by themselves. This is a an active work that is full of heavenly passion. This isn't merely an obligation that he says here. It's not what he's regarding to. When he says our salvation obligates us, it doesn't mean that I'm forced by hand and I have to go. He's saying because everything Christ said is true, I must go do this. And so that same truth should be the same for us. He had a drive for this. And there's much more that could be said of Calvin's words. But he also had some sharp words for the person who would not witness to others, which shouldn't surprise us. But he did. He had some sharp words. Listen to this carefully. Now, this is not to indict you. This is just to get us to think together. This is to get us to think together. I guess this is the doctrine part of the evening. This is to get us to think. He said this: nothing could be more inconsistent concerning the nature of faith than that deadness which would lead a man to disregard his brothers and to keep the light of knowledge in his own breast. Those are hard. I read that at least four times to make sure I was reading that right. Those are hard words. Nothing could be more inconsistent. Now, please don't mishear me. This doesn't mean that you must quit your job and evangelize 24/7 and stop providing for your families. Absolutely not. But it is to be prayerfully alert as to how God is going to use you for the expansion of his kingdom. Again, this is not so that we can defend Calvin in any way and say that he was an evangelist. This is to get us to examine our hearts. Where are we at? Calvin would dismiss every tradition and denomination. He would dismiss them all. He would say, Christian, whether you are a Baptist, whether you are a Presbyterian, whether you are BFC, if you believe the word of God to be true, do this. Do this. So it's what I love with this. There's no condition. There's no way to weasel ourselves out of this. Because we're given the same truth. Our truth is enlightened to us because as the word has been effectualized in our hearts, as it has been given by a faithful servant of the King, we too can do the work of God. Again, every Christian in this room has the same exact beginning. You're what Ephesians 2 verse 1, right? You were dead. That's where you began. Dead. That's where I began. That's where you began. You're dead. You're spiritually dead. And you need someone to come alongside of you and to share the life-giving truth. This, whether it be Andrew, Peter, Paul, this is what is said of every individual. Calvin himself. So I want to ask you this. We're going to move to the Puritans in about 40 seconds or so. But I want to ask you something like this. When you consider your salvation, do you appreciate the person, the means, or the method that God used to redeem you? Yes, we'd all sit here and say, the word of God, the word of God, the word of God. Yes, the truth of the word of God saves man. But it comes on the feet of one who shares good news. Let us turn to the Puritans. Am I still good on time? Am I still good? I know we started a little late. 8:15? Okay. All right, very good. Thank you. I don't have the, you know, don't have third row going, hey, you know, so just, you know, so want to be respectful. Okay, let's look at the Puritans for a little bit, and then we'll. I might move through this a little bit quicker. There's a lot here, again, with the Puritans, and it's very similar to Calvin. But I hope that you find this encouraging, because, brothers, this is our heritage. This is our heritage. This is the church throughout the ages. So, the Puritans looked at it a little bit more doctrinally centered, which should be no surprise to any of us. So they looked at evangelism with the beginnings of a heart that is prepared. A heart that is prepared. This wasn't just to have a deeper thought on the matter, but it is to give all the more glory to God. Richard Baxter said this: God converts no adult without preparing him. But God does not break all men's hearts alike. He converts no adult. He prepares him. I'm sure if we could have sharing time together this evening, I'm sure we could all, to one degree or another, reflect back and say, yes, said individual. Yes, God worked in. Yes, God did this. Yes, he opened my eyes to see. And you start to work through that trajectory upon salvation at the very end. This is that preparation of the heart that Baxter is talking about. Now, this wasn't a stumbling block for the Puritans. They didn't wait until they sensed a prepared heart. There wasn't some magic formula for them to say, okay, well, the heart is prepared. Now I can go speak to such a person. If that were the case, there's probably be far fewer Christians on this planet if we were to wait for a prepared heart. This didn't stop them from doing it. Their heart, they understood. A rebel's heart could have been prepared at the very moment in which they would speak. For some, it might not be for years and years and years afterwards. I can remember as clear as day, my mother, when I came to saving faith, my mother said, I've been praying for you for over 5 years, and there were 33 people praying alongside of me for your salvation. I went, really? She went, oh yeah, you were hard. You needed it. I went, you know, but the fact is that God prepares the heart of a human being. Whether it's through all those people praying, whatever the means is, he prepares the heart. It's a distinctive feature of the Puritans, of conversion, of this need of preparation. It's something that really sticks out with the Puritans specifically. They viewed it as man's first step toward conversion. The first step is some knowledge of God. Some knowledge of God. The scripture says what in Romans 1? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, which means they already know that God exists. So here, even in step one, there is a general knowledge of God. Again, just to, for a moment, go back to a couple of my quarry guys. I remember having a conversation with one of them. And what was wonderful with the quarry was I was their boss. So we had to talk to each other. And so I could get those little, you know, snippets in. And it was wonderful. And this one fella I was talking to about conversion, he goes, oh, yeah, I know all about that. And I said, okay. I said, can you tell me what Christians believe? And he said this. He said, Christians believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Okay. That's pretty good. He goes, and Jesus died on a cross. So, okay. That's wonderful. He goes, yeah, Jesus died on a cross. I've heard all the stories. God delivered Noah. God delivered Abraham. God delivered Jonah out of the fish. I know all that stuff. Human beings have a general knowledge of God. I am fascinated still. I had lunch with a fellow the other week. He's one of my neighbors across the street from our house. And I just asked him, what do you know about Jesus? We were just talking together. And he told me almost the same thing. He goes, oh, yeah, Jesus, Son of God, you know, the whole thing. Man has a general knowledge of God. The Puritans aren't They're right on the money with this. So brothers and sisters, as we go forward, as we share the truth, step one's already in the bag because man has a general knowledge of God. They went on to say this. The second step is conviction, both of their sinfulness and of particular sins. Now that not every person has, do they not? That's where it gets a little tricky, doesn't it? To try to convince or persuade such an individual to lean in such a direction of being convicted of the sin they commit. You've heard it said. I'm a pretty good person, aren't I? I don't do anything wrong. I'm not like that person. You hear it all the time. That's where the work of God comes in the Puritan understanding. God is the one who changes the heart to bring the conviction, because it's not our law that the sinner has broken. It's God's. Therefore, the sinner goes vertical. Now, Thomas Goodwin, who is one of my personal favorites, he's very easy to understand in my opinion, he says this. He notes this. He says, some conversions are sudden. They're immediate. The preparation is in that moment. Some are long drawn out affairs. Years may pass before the seeker finds Christ and peace, as in Bunyan's case. Sometimes great sinners experience great meltings at the outset of the work of grace, while upright persons spend long periods in agonies of guilt and terror. No rule can be given as to how long or how intensely God will flay each sinner with the lash of conviction. Thus, the work of effectual calling proceeds as fast or as slow as God wills. God is the one in control. Again, we know people, years and years and years. If I could give you the entire transcript, I think you might enjoy it. Because, you know, I looked at this and I looked at Crystal and said, there's no way we're getting through all this. That's not for a second invite. I'm okay. But there's so much here. So I would encourage you, as the Lord allows you time, even just to do a simple little review, simple little study on the Puritans' means of evangelism. It is absolutely fascinating. You will not be bored, I promise you. The Puritans had an emphasis on the Word of God. Their evangelism came specifically from Scripture. It was rooted in Scripture. Their emphasis on Scripture is due to the fact that God is the one who enlightens, convicts, humbles, and converts through the Word. So it's not just empty words that they're speaking. Hence why I wanted to work through some Scripture with you this evening before we even started. Because that's what they did. And that's what Calvin did. They worked through the Word of God, which led them to be able to speak in such a way that is compelling. And so if you are sitting here and you're saying, I could never do that. Let me ask you the same question I said earlier. Do you love God? Do you love people? Now, evangelism classes are helpful. I don't think everybody would benefit from the Way of the Master DVD series. I don't think we're all going to go out to, you know, inner city Philadelphia, walk the streets with megaphones and be preaching the gospel to people. Right? That's not what we're all going to be doing. But our love for God and our love for people stems on our love for the very written Word of God. It pours from the Scripture. It pours forth from it. Now, there was one question that I wanted to ask, and I wanted to make sure I got to this. I know I'm running out of time, but I thought this was incredible. I come from a family, most of my family are unbelievers, almost all of them. And so there's, you know, a question that is asked, why does God save some and he doesn't save others? Right? This was a question that was asked in the Puritans' day. Same exact question. Why? Owen asked this, John Owen, he said, why this discrimination? Why do some hear and others do not? And when the gospel is heard, why do we see various effects, some continuing in impenitency or in sin, others in sincerity, closing with Christ, some in effectual working of grace? Why was it that John was given the gospel and could understand it and not Judas? Owen goes on to say, why Simon Peter and not Simon the magician? Why? His answer is incredible. And it's so simple and plain. He says, the purpose of all is this, is to see the rule of God's dispensing saving grace. That's the point. That's what he sees. He says, look, he points it back to God. And he says, the reason why you are saved is because of the grace of God. So not to focus so much on why is my loved one not saved? And that's a hard thing to swallow. It's difficult. I experienced that with my father, not knowing where he was at. It's hard. And when he died, I remember his funeral was held over at Bethany in Hatfield. And I was like, I don't know if he was a believer or not. It grieves me. It still does, because I don't know. But in those moments, what I'm failing to remember is that God's grace is sufficient in saving such a wretch as me. And so that's what Owen would say is his dispensing saving grace. Evangelism also, and this is what brings the Calvinist view of evangelism and the Puritans together. Their evangelism had Calvinistic roots. Thomas Watson said this regarding the sovereignty of God. He says, ministers knock at the door of men's hearts. We persuade people with the word of God as it is used, but it's the Holy Spirit who comes with a key and opens the door. Again, from Goodwin, he says this on the power of God and election. He says, such dramatic conversions are visible tokens of election by such a work of calling as all the powers in heaven and earth could not have wrought upon a man's soul. Owen speaks on irresistible grace. He says, grace is irresistible, not because it drags man to Christ against his will, but because it changes men's hearts so that they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Evangelism is not just deeply Calvinistic because of Calvin himself. It's just as true of the Puritans. I think just the line of men that came after Calvin, you think of Edwards, my personal favorite, Whitfield, Spurgeon, evangelistically minded and deep-rooted Calvinists. Now, one of the Puritans, you'll never read this in a book, none of them will say that is because of Calvin that they were ambassadors of the gospel. So don't mishear me. It's not because they were Calvinists that they shared, but it is because they believed what was written in the word of God. Now, in our final few moments together, I do want us to touch about our evangelism in our day, which I hope I've been able to paint a few brushstrokes as we've gone through as to what it looks like. It really doesn't look much different. Yes, by God's grace, we can wear much different apparel. Praise the Lord for that. Not all our churches are one-room schoolhouses. And there's wonderful blessings. But what I want to look at here is just a few things that we're going to look through rather quickly. Number one, only a God-centered evangelism will do. Only a God-centered evangelism will do. We must understand the simple truth that evangelism is not occurring if all they hear are our words. If the word of God is not littered and sprinkled through our speech, aka the saltiness that Paul speaks of our tongue to others, you're not evangelizing. You must get to the word of God in one way or another. This doesn't mean you have to sit there and quote the entire first 8 chapters of Acts, but the gospel must be known. The goal of biblical, God-centered evangelism is clear. Number one, make disciples, seeking to bring them into a right relationship to the Son of God. Number two, baptize them. Number three, teach them, seeking to bring them into a right relationship to the Word of God. Again, so our evangelism efforts doesn't end at, oh, wonderful, you're a Christian now, let me give you this and walk away. It is plugging such a one into a local church, a sound biblical church, where that person will be discipled and loved and cared for. This is on the other end. So we see that evangelism doesn't end whether the person converts or whether the person doesn't. It doesn't end with our words that we deliver to that person. One thing I really appreciate, once again, just with Ray Comfort, when someone does repent, when someone does repent as he's speaking to them, the first thing he asks them is, can I give you a Gospel of John? That's number one. And number two, when he's done with that, can I tell you about a couple of good Bible-believing churches that will disciple you? That's part of evangelism, brothers and sisters. It's not just speaking. It's leading people to sound biblical churches. This is one of them. So as we evangelize, we lead people. We build them up. And we be a part of that work. There's so much more that we could say. God-centered evangelism, knowing, preaching, and practicing the truth about the work of the Spirit in conversion. If I were to ask you a question, and again, this is not an indictment against any pastor, by Thursday, how much of the sermon have you retained? Now, if you were like me, five little kids going to seminary and elder at a church and working at Haynes and Kibble House and all those things, I might have gotten 0.0004%. Right? We're busy. We're busy people. Which means we need to hear. See, the new believer, the one whom we evangelize to, needs to continually hear the word of God, as do you and as do I. It's God-centered evangelism. Just a few practical considerations. Number one, it is asked, well, how do I do it? Like, what does it actually look like? I think Scripture gives us some clear pointers. Number one, Mark 6, verse 7. Mark 6, verse 7, Jesus summons the 12, and he begins to send them out in pairs. In pairs. Now, this doesn't mean that we can only go out in pairs. I think we see from modern day evangelists, even them, they always have other people with them. Always. Whether they're handing tracts out to others, whether they're openly praying for other people, whether they're handling the audio so the street preacher can continue to preach, whatever it is, there's more than one. And this is encouraging because, I mean, how wonderful would it be? Imagine just for a moment. You're in the local square. Maybe it's your first or second time and you're praying. Isn't it sweeter to pray with other brothers who are aligned with exactly where you are? Just for that benefit alone. In pairs with others. That we would build up evangelists as we evangelize. That they would see our example. That they too would see the confidence and have the confidence to go forth and to do this work. God is at work in evangelism, not because Calvin or the Puritans, but because the Bible speaks of this, John 16, 8 and 9, and he that is the Holy Spirit. When he comes, what is he going to do? He's going to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin because they do not believe in me. When we go out with the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the guide. He's the one who gives us the words. He's the one who gives us the energy. Again, we're busy. We're tired. On a Saturday, at least I really look forward to Saturday. Not saying I don't now, but I did, right? And I worked Monday through Friday. And Saturday is my day off. I got to be with my kids. But I'm tired. The Spirit is the one who empowers you for the work. Therefore, I want to leave you with Calvin's words, and I'll be done. Calvin said that you must evangelize. Consider this. Because you want to glorify God. You want to please God. You have a duty to God. You have a duty to fellow sinners. And because you are grateful to God. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for